Welcome again to the service this morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're finishing up John chapter 6 this morning. 71 verses. An enjoyable book in a way, but not, or chapter I should say, but not very simple always, but very informative. There are a lot of wonderful truths, nuggets of truths that we can pick up along the way. I hope that you'll look for them even this morning. In chapter 6, thus far, we have observed the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walked on water to meet his disciples out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and taught them, put on display his omnipotence over nature and the natural laws while he was in the process. The next day, some of the folks who had eaten of the bread and the fish found him and his disciples over in Capernaum. And Jesus started to teach them there. You remember this metaphor. He is the bread of life, the living bread. And he's teaching them this. Sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds interesting, but it was at first confusing. The Jews thought at first that he must be talking about some physical bread that would miraculously sustain their physical life without eating. But once, as he explained, their curiosity probably gave way to a more willful unbelief, a willful unbelief. In other words, they didn't want to believe. And I think we can see that here in the text. Jesus also referred to himself, you'll remember, as the Son of Man, an Old Testament designation of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son of Man. We think of it as referring to his humanity. He is all of man and all of God, a hypostatic union, a gathering together of all of the attributes of both into one body. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Never was one like him before, never will be another like him again. But we will see that Lord Jesus one of these days in glory. He told them that those who would believe on him are the Father's gift to him, the Son. The Father, God the Father's gift to the Son. And that he would, in turn, raise them up. He would raise them up from the dead, from the physical death at the end of time. Through much discourse, he explained this whole concept of being the bread of life. And it's not just terribly simple for us who didn't have the background of the Jews. I'll see if I can kind of restate that here as we do our little bit of a review. He was the bread. He was the bread of life come down from God out of heaven. The Jews did not believe that he was come down out of heaven. Those Jews, they're in Galilee. Jesus grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth. And they watched him grow up. They saw him as a babe in arms, and they watched him grow up through adolescence into young adulthood. And they knew, they thought, that he didn't come from heaven. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. That's how they knew him. So there was a problem. There was a problem for them. It was over familiarity, maybe. It was knowing only the human side of the Lord Jesus. He was not what they expected to be the Messiah. He was not what they were expecting. The bread that he offered to them did not seem as miraculous as even the manna of the Old Testament that Moses had given their fathers before them. And we learned that they had not given heed to the things that the Lord wanted them to know, that God wanted them to know, Jehovah wanted them to know about this coming of Messiah. He had taught them in the Old Testament, especially by the prophets. And he was giving them the background, the knowledge that they would need to have so that they would recognize Messiah, and obviously they didn't recognize him. Eventually, Jesus told them that to live forever, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. that He was indeed the living bread. As Jews, they should have understood that. And here's why. The expiatory, the atoning qualities of a sacrifice, they were familiar with that. That was part of the Levitical priesthood. The offering of sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. So they were accustomed to flesh and blood being sacrificed. Jesus offering His body and blood were to connect this discourse, this bread of life discourse, to those their understanding of the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices for sin. But they didn't make the connection. They were even accustomed to eating a portion of their sacrifice, like the Passover. They ate the Passover lamb. And there were others of the sacrifices that they could actually partake of, and many of them that the priest would partake of and his family. So they were accustomed to these ideas. This was not strange talk to them. At other times, eating and drinking were symbolic of the blessings of God coming to them. Like the manna, eating the manna was to represent something to them. Even this, Jesus, the bread of life. And how about water from the rock with a capital R? When Moses struck the rock and water came out and watered the people in the wilderness, it was associated, this eating and drinking was associated with receiving from God. You see, they ought to have understood more than they did that day. They knew that He was not asking them to be cannibals. I believe they knew that. He told them that He would give His flesh for the life of the world. Surely they would reckon that everybody in the world couldn't partake of His fleshly body. They should have known. They should have understood. Eating and drinking were synonymous with believing. But believing the way that a person has to believe to become a Christian, to become a child of God. We get knowledge. We accept that knowledge. We give mental and verbal assent to that knowledge. But we're still not saved because we have to entrust ourselves to the promises, to that knowledge. We have to put dependence upon Jesus Christ. Like a three-legged stool, if you have knowledge and you have understanding, you have a two-legged stool. If you give assent to it, you agree with it. But until you place your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not complete faith. You have to have that dependence, that last leg of the stool, as it were. Eventually, Jesus told them that to live forever, they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. That He was the living bread. And so they should have understood more than they understood. Partaking of His sacrifice for their sins was the way of salvation. Not physically, not eating His body, but identifying with His body and His blood and putting their confidence in His sacrifice for forgiveness of sin, which they should have been accustomed to. We ended our study last week with verse 57 to 59. Let's just look at those verses again. As the living Father has sent me, the Lord says, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that eateth me shall live by me. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. This is the real bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat, the manna, and were dead and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, he shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So as he had been rejected down by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, he made his journey back to Before he made his journey back to Galilee, he was rejected outright there. The Jews did not want anything to do with him. They threatened his life, and he went to Galilee, and he gave this complete story about how they could have life, and the Galileans, they rejected it as well. At this point in the chapter, at verse 59, between 59 and 60, there's sort of a change here, a paragraph change, if you will. His followers reacted to what he said, And then he responded to their reaction in the remaining verses, which is our text for today. We'll begin in verse 60. The title of my message is, Will Ye Also Go Away? Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? That's many of his disciples. And there were many there. Remember, there were 5,000 when he fed them just a quarter of the way around the Sea of Galilee. And now they're here in Capernaum. They weren't all there, the 5,000. But these were some of those individuals that had eaten the bread. Many of his disciples left, not the 12, as we'll see. This is not the 12, but the people who regularly attended his preaching service. He was not a circuit, but he was like a traveling evangelist, a traveling rabbi. We don't have anything quite to compare it to. But the Lord Jesus would go around and there were people who followed him. They followed wherever he went because they enjoyed hearing his preaching and they enjoyed seeing the signs that were performed by him. And when these individuals heard this, they said, this is an hard saying. Now, why? I've already tried to explain. They should have understood. Was it too much information? TMI? Was it too much information? An overload? A mental overload? Probably not. Some people say, well, this talk of eating his body and drinking his blood was offensive to them. It was like cannibalism. Well, I would say, probably that's not all there is to this. They're being disgusted and ready to leave. More likely, he was calling himself Messiah, and he was doing these wonders before them, but it's not what they expected. It's not what they expected in the promised Messiah. He was going to die rather than deliver them from Rome. They had put all their hopes, their joy in waiting for Messiah was this deliverance that was coming, and he was not going to be that. Maybe he was another one of the imposters. Maybe they thought that. We don't know. I'm sort of speculating a little bit, but we do know. They said, this is a hard saying. Whatever else the reason, it was first willful ignorance, because if they understood him, they would be more thrilled with what he told them than what they were expecting to see. So it was willful ignorance. They didn't want to hear it. And they said, who can hear it? In other words, who's able to listen to him? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? When Jesus knew himself, he knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew all of their thoughts because why? Because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He can see and hear their thoughts afar off. Psalm 139. He saw and heard that his disciples murmured at it. Again, not the 12, but those who followed him, hearing his teaching and seeing the signs. By murmuring, they have now proven that they're not really interested in his teaching. Right? At least not if it's contrary to what they wanted, not if it's contrary to what they expected, but they were obviously interested in the signs and the miracles. Later, Jesus would say, sort of a sister passage in John 7:17, Jesus will say, If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What is he saying? These disciples were obviously not interested in the will of God. They were interested in what they were looking for, what they had anticipated, what the rabbis were teaching them. And they were not interested as much in what Jesus said because it seemed something sort of anticlimactic to what they were looking for. He said to them, does this offend you? The word offend is a very strong word in the Greek language. A very strong. It would be like caught in a trap. not just one that holds you, but one that destroys you, a death trap, if you will. He's in essence asking, are you going to give up? Are you going to fall away over this teaching? He knew it would mean spiritual demise if they did that. So he asked them, does this offend you? And pleadingly he advances, verse 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Son of Man, remember, designation of Messiah from back in the book of Daniel and otherwise. They understood that Jesus claimed to be Messiah, no doubt, and they had seen his miracles as proof of it. There's no reason they should not believe. They had already been informed of his descent. He's the bread, the living bread that came down out of heaven. They've already been informed of his descent from heaven and the soon sacrifice that he would make of himself when he gave his body and his blood for the life of the world, as he's taught them here in chapter 6. They knew that he offered himself as the bread of life, verse 33 and 50 and 41 and 51. How could they or any man not believe after they had seen and heard all that they had seen and heard? That's what we should be thinking right now. Though, as I said in the beginning, this is not quite as easy for us to wrap our minds around as it probably was for those Jews in that day. What would it take to convince them? Would they believe when his mission was complete after the resurrection and ascension back to heaven? Would they believe at that point? Would that convince them? If he would return to heaven from whence he had come, would that convince them? The conclusion of his mission is still ahead. He came to die for sins. And when that is done, the story, the plan of redemption is complete. He'll go back to heaven where he was, and he'll be glorified there. He wanted them to know of the end of the story. It's sort of a yet another call to faith. And so even in asking a question, he lets them know there is an end to this. I came from heaven as the bread of life. I'm going back to heaven too. Everything could not be visible to the eye. It couldn't be. Faith was required, you see. And this is another call to faith. They would have to have faith in what they had already seen and faith in the rest having not seen. Because that's what faith is, right? It's believing what you can't see. To have the life that he offered, there was no room for this willful ignorance, this willful rejection of what he was saying. Look at verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, and flesh profiteth nothing. For words that I speak, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, he says. So the spirit quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So they were still thinking and they were reasoning among themselves from the temporal, the worldly, the earthy aspects, the physical aspect. Everything's got to be earthy. Everything has to be visible. And Jesus wants them to jump the chasm. He wants to abandon this physical Messiah, this deliverance from physical Rome, this provision as a king over them. He wants them to abandon that right now and jump this chasm and understand and believe what he's trying to tell them about the spiritual meaning of this discourse that he shared with them about the bread of life. The purpose of the whole bread of life discourse was to present himself to them, the source of what? Of eternal life. They should have been interested in that. I would have been interested in that. How about you? But they were not. They were distracted by their preconceived notions. Even in this physical realm, life is not physical. It's not a physical commodity. You can't hold your life in your hand. You can't take your life out of your body and look at it and talk to yourself. It animates, this life animates the body, but life is a non-physical thing, right? The life that's in our body when we die, the life is separated from our body, our spirit, our soul, separated from our body, and our body's put in the ground and it dies. Are we gone then? The Lord Jesus says, life is spirit. Life is spirit. Jesus wants them to jump this chasm to accept and consider what he has to say here. Life goes on living with or without the flesh. They need to know that. And so it is that eternal life, this eternal life that he offers them, is also in spirit realm. Life is spirit as opposed to flesh. He says here in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's spiritual meaning to these words. Not spiritualized meaning, but there's power in these words. And, hey, shouldn't there be? The Word of God is quick. It's alive. Is this the Word of God? Oh, absolutely. This is God speaking. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. His words were alive. His words were powerful in the spirit realm, in the unseen realm. Don't get confused by spirit. I'm not talking about spiritualizing his words. Jesus' words were, they are, a perfect expression of what he needed to communicate to them. We would look and say, well, why did the Lord not drop this metaphor before he got to this point? Well, he didn't, because what he said was perfect. Jesus did not make a mistake in his communication. It was not their inability to believe these words. It was their unwillingness to believe these words. They did not want a relationship with God. They wanted to answer only to themselves. They were not so interested in heaven right now. We live in Rome. We live in the Roman Empire, and they were interested in that, and they were in love with the earth and freedom and the system of the world, the Jewish system of the world. And the clearer his message became through this chapter 6, the harder they had to work at rejecting it. And we've seen it as we've studied over these verses. Look at verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. There are some of you that believe not. There were false followers among them. Luke tells us over in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily, Luke said, and follow me. These people were not willing to deny themselves. They did not deny themselves. They were false followers. The problem, again, was not their inability. It was their unwillingness. They were not willing to listen, to digest what he had to say. For Jesus knew, it says here in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. So Jesus knows everything in advance. When did he start knowing? Well, he knew in eternity past, right? He knew individuals in eternity past, though they hadn't even been thought of yet by mankind. He knew about them. He had known from before time. John 2:23-25, some verses that are behind us, he said as much there. He said, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Individually and collectively, the Lord knows, because he's the Lord. I want you to notice something about these two. Our text here, verse 64, and then that I just read in John chapter 2, verses 23-25. Here's his foreknowledge. But it's foreknowledge without foreordination. That's very obvious as we as we read chapter 6, these last verses especially. Foreknowledge without foreordination. Jesus knew about them personally from the beginning of His earthly ministry and beyond. But it did not preclude His ministry to those He knew wouldn't believe. He has spent all of this time to tell them and to explain to them about the bread of life. Why? Lord, You know they're going to die without You. You know they're going to spend eternity in hell. Why spend the time? Because God's foreknowledge does not preclude His reaching out in love to the world. He died for the sins of the world, and the world gets the opportunity to respond to that. The verse says, verse 64, says He also knew that Judas was the betrayer. Psalm 41 and verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." We know this talking about Judas, right? Well, the reason we know is because the Lord Jesus quotes that in John 13 and verse 18, at least in part. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." John 13, 18. Jesus knew about that. I want to say more about Judas in a few minutes. Next, He reminds them, these disciples, of what He had said of them in verse 44. Look at verse 65 here. "And He said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, He had just said that to them back in verse 44. But He's reminding them that he just said this to them. What exactly? He had spoken of the necessity of the Father's drawing them to Him. He had already spoken that. The reason He said it is because He knew that some did not believe. And so we've looked at this already, but do you remember how the Father draws people to the Lord Jesus? He gives them this knowledge of Jesus from the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 53. Read the Psalms. And you will see that Jesus Christ was presented even there in the Old Testament. So the Father uses the Bible to draw us to the Lord Jesus. Now we have the completed revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. And God uses this word to draw people to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," in John chapter 12. So the story of Jesus is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, so John says in Romans. So it's through the lifting up of Jesus, the story of Jesus. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, who John chapter 16 and verse 8 says is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So our soul winning efforts we're not alone, right? God has already been at work. God is still at work. He will continue to work to bring men to Jesus Christ until Christ comes back. Until He comes back. So it's not too late. People can still be saved, but granted, there are not many being saved these days, at least not in our circles. We've got people that they're thinking about it. We've got people that we're praying for and they're not thinking about it. But you don't see a lot of professions of faith. Genuine professions of faith where somebody says, I surrender all. I give up. I can do nothing for myself here. I depend completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my confidence in Him to restore me to fellowship with my Heavenly Father. I trust in Him for my forgiveness of sin. He purchased it. He can certainly give it to me. But these disciples had and were refusing to learn what the Father was teaching them. And Jesus points that out again here in verse 65. Verse 66 says, "From that time many of His disciples went back." they walked no more with him. In this verse, verse 66, there is no antecedent to the word that. If you look at time, the word time, it's in italics. It was provided by the translators. But, okay, what exactly are we saying here? What's he saying here? We should understand the meaning of the words that are given. It would be like understanding from that or in consequence. Many of the disciples walked no more with him. It was from that time, that's true. But why? It was the result of this discourse. It was the result of the discourse that many people turned from him and went the other way. They didn't come anymore. Probably not all walking away at the same time. Probably not. Not at an instant. More likely, many of them went home, and the next time they heard Jesus was going to be here, they just didn't go. They didn't go there anymore. They were Galilean. There must have been a considerable number of them here. We know he fed 5,000 plus women and children, we believe. Many are about to leave, and yet after the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, that there were over 500 who gathered to see him. Over 500. That was in Galilee. The Galileans, this was 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Up to this point, everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. It seemed like his following just grew exponentially from one meeting to the next. But now he's past the high water mark and it's going to start diminishing. But he didn't actually lose any disciples. Can he lose a disciple? No sincere, dedicated follower would leave. They were never true believers. When one gets to the end of his capacity or his will to believe, he wants nothing more to do with that which he has already believed, that he's already heard, he's already embraced. He lets go of that. I could call a name right now. We know individuals who make professions of faith and they seem to walk with the Lord for a little bit and then all of a sudden they're gone. They're gone. And you talk to them and they want nothing to do with it. Even what they said they believed, they no longer believe. Richard Linsky says, inward separation ends outward separation. At this point, there is a little lapse in time before verse 67. Because in verse 67, Jesus, then saith Jesus unto the 12. Probably not in the audience of the whole multitude of followers. He says to the 12, will ye also go away? Are you going to leave too? The humanity of Jesus would almost ensure that this was a question that was laced with emotion. There was emotion attached to what he said. Were the 12 all that were left? Was that all of his disciples? Did all of them leave and go away and stay gone? Well, no. There were people who accepted him as their Savior after the resurrection and even before. But he put them individually into a place of decision. The 12 disciples needed to be in a place of decision. Each would have to decide for himself. This departure of so many, this would be an emotional experience for them who are excited about every follower of the Lord Jesus. But the departure of so many would have affected a deeper conviction, a stronger faith, or an abandoned faith. They would go one way or another because of this incident of so many people abandoning the Lord and not following Him anymore. So, would they go away? Simon Peter answers in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Don't you imagine that, I don't want to say, okay, I will. It thrilled the Lord Jesus. Don't you imagine It would encourage him. It was an emotional response to this, probably an emotional question of the Lord. And Peter, Peter and the others knew, they knew, according to what Peter is saying here, that if they disowned Jesus, that would mean there would be nobody to own, because he was the one. He was the only one with the only truth pertaining to eternal life. They knew it. There couldn't be two truths. There couldn't be two rights. We can all be wrong, but we can't all be right. You ever hear that? There couldn't be two ways to only one. Jesus is the one true way of eternal life, and they knew it. He had the words. Look at the verse again, 68. Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That is the word rhema. Same as in verse 63. The rhema. He had the words of life. The very words that Jesus used. Bread of life. Living bread. My flesh. My blood. They were all meant to convey life to those who would accept them, who would believe them. And these 12 faithful followers, less one, right? Because Judas he's already decided in his heart, as we'll see, that he's going to betray the Lord. They were already convinced. They would not disbelieve all that had been proven to them because of that which had not yet been proven to them. They didn't know everything. They were on the other side of the resurrection. The coming of the Holy Spirit. There was a lot they didn't know about the Lord Jesus as yet. But they were not going to drop the ball. They were not going to throw away all that had been proven them by the Lord and all that had been taught them because of that which had not been proven. Peter continued Peter's answer in verse 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." They had learned. They were looking for Messiah. When they found him, they recognized him. Some, 11 disciples so far, and then many who would accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. They had realized that he was deity, that Jesus, who they had walked with now for a couple of years, he was God with them. And they worshiped him. And when deity speaks and men don't understand, then the burden is on those men to believe and to seek the intended meaning, not to abandon the Lord, right? If you don't understand something he says, then the problem is with you. It's not with him. We get our Bibles, these NIV and New English versions and the revised versions and all of those, and they're supposed to be written on the 6th or 5th or 8th or 7th grade reading level. Can you imagine diminishing the Word of God to the 6th grade reading level and still say all that God said? Not possible. We've told people recently, you need to be in the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God. But don't expect to understand every word the first time through. Don't expect to pick up every concept. You can study a lifetime and still he'll show you new things from the Word. They had realized that he was deity. And it should be the same when people don't understand the Bible today. What do you do? Well, you just keep plugging away. There's a learning curve. When you start reading the Bible, there's archaic words in the King James. But they're not hard to learn. But the sentence structure is a little different, and things are spoken in a little different way, and so it's kind of hard to catch on, and then you start to learn some things, just the basics. And as you start to learn, you start to realize, hey, it's getting easier to learn. I'm picking up my pace at learning new things, and I'm understanding more. Don't get weary in well-doing. Keep on plugging away at reading the Scriptures. God will bless you for that. says at the end of verse 69, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The synoptics, in another occasion, have Simon Peter, Matthew 16, 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, "Thou art the Christ." Luke 9, 20, the Christ of God, he was called. They also understood that there was more to know about Jesus. More to know than their small minds were immediately able to comprehend. After the Lord ascended back to heaven, lots of things would open up to them, especially after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to give them remembrance and to teach them and to teach them and give them understanding. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Sad words. They were chosen to learn about Jesus, to walk with Him these days, and then to do His work, even after He had gone. Peter had used a pronoun before, "We." "We know who you are. Where would we go?" "We," he says. But the Lord knew that Peter was not speaking for all 12. And He reminds them that He had chosen them, not them choosing Him. Jesus said, "And one of you is a devil." Very strong. Devil, personal slanderer, false accuser, but stronger still. He's saying, "You are a devil. You are a Satan." It was very strong. "There is one of you who is a Satan," a devil. And that's sad news for the 12. One of them's a devil. They didn't know which one, not yet. Each had assumed that the other had at least as much faith as they had. They were a solid group, they felt like. Notice the word "is a devil." Right at that point, at that time. This is not to suggest that Judas had lost his salvation. We know that he never was saved. He's the son of perdition. We're not told when Judas denounced his feigned faith in his heart. We don't know. But we do know it's already happened at this point. Jesus is pointing it out to the others. "One of you is a devil." This is about 1 year out from the passion of the Lord Jesus. There's a year left of ministry. And so what does that mean? Consider Judas knows now that Christ is owned to him. He knows of his evil intent. Maybe that's a thought that Jesus, well, unquestionably, he intended to shake him from Satan's grasp in spite of his foreknowledge to know that he was the betrayer. Again, foreknowledge does not preclude the opportunity to believe. Nor does it preclude what the nature of God provides to woo an individual to Himself. The Spirit of God's at work. Our last verse in chapter 6, "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." We share none of the suspense here. We've known this a long time. We've read this chapter before. Judas, son of Simon, Iscariot. Kirioth is a town in Judea. He's Judas from Kirioth. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said last week, chapter 6 is not easy to study, it's not easy to preach, and perhaps not as easy to hear as some of the other more historic narratives in the Gospel of John. But there's lots of wonderful, deep theology here. Let me just remind you of a couple things. The rejection of Christ is often the result of willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. For some, the love of the world takes precedent over anything spiritual. "I'm living in this realm. That's a realm to come," they think. But no, it's not exactly as they think. They don't want to hear it, though. You'll find people that don't want to hear it. Secondly, it's necessary that the recipient of truth be first willing to believe it and obey it. If any man will know of the If any man will know of the doctrine, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. So it's necessary that they have a mind ready for reception of truth. How can we get them to there? How can we get the lost world around us ready to receive the truth? They're going to have to hear it from the beginning. How that God created the heavens and the earth. How that He created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. They're going to have to hear that, and how man was separated from God and so on, and how Jesus Christ has come to relieve their misery, to offer hope of redemption. They're going to have to know that. And we have to tell them the truth, the story, give them some background. And you know, I've been saying that now for several weeks. Thirdly, we will have to have faith in what we've seen. And in the rest, we're going to have faith in the rest, having not seen, right? Because that's what faith is. Fourthly, life, even physical life, is not a commodity that you can hold in your hand. It is the spirit side. There's a spirit side, a non-material side of man that will go on living. Fifthly, Jesus' words are the perfect expression of what He wishes to communicate. You cannot improve on the way Jesus said it. He's God. Number six, Jesus' words are the perfect... that's number five. Number six, Jesus knows what you're thinking. Number seven, God is at work drawing men to Christ. Lastly, foreknowledge does not preclude the opportunity to believe, nor does it preclude what the nature of God provides for us to woo us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit, the work of the Word of God in our hearts that's living and powerful. I think there's so much here, so much to glean. A little deep, maybe. Maybe a little deep, but not so deep that we can't grasp its meaning. I hope this will be a springboard for your own study. Read it again. Read all of chapter 6. 71 truth-packed verses. I hope they'll be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that You would help us, Lord, to digest Your Word. Help us to assimilate it into our life. Make us stronger in the inner man because of what we have learned even today. Bless our study in the Gospel of John. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by our response to every truth. Give us remembrance. Give us understanding. Thank You for all who've come to hear. Bless them, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.